turn again to the book of Revelation, and we've come tonight to chapter 10. Now, you'll remember that in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Revelation, we see seven angels with seven trumpets. Each of the angels in turn blows his trumpet. And as each trumpet is blown, some judgment of God breaks upon the world. We see some unimaginable but terrible disaster coming upon the earth and upon the human race. Now, we pointed out that these seven trumpet blasts and the seven judgments that follow don't refer to just seven particular events in history. Rather, John is telling us that there are certain things that will happen again and again and again in history. There will be certain judgments that we'll see repeatedly throughout this gospel age. We saw the first four trumpets being sounded in chapter 8. As the first four trumpets are sounded, we see great disasters coming upon the environment, the world in which the human race lives. Now, chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounds his trumpet, and immediately judgment falls upon the physical earth, and the earth is blighted. A third of it is burned up. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 8, how the second angel sounded his trumpet, and immediately judgment fell upon the sea, and the sea was blighted. A third of the sea turned into blood and became incapable of sustaining life. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 10, how the third angel sounded his trumpet, and immediately judgment fell upon fresh waters of the earth, and those waters were blighted, and the result was that a third of them became poisonous so that they couldn't be drunk. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 12, how the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and immediately judgment struck light and the light bearers in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, and a third of them turned dark. God strikes at the whole framework of the world in which man lives. The earth, the sea, the fresh waters, even light itself is blighted. It's John's way in his vision of telling us, it's God's way through John, of telling us that again and again and again, the world in which man lives will be struck by natural disasters in such a way that it becomes a frightening, hostile place for human beings to live. Instead of being a comfortable, happy home for human beings, this world in which we live will become a frightening, terrifying, hostile place. Every natural disaster that comes, every earthquake, every tidal wave, the pollution that spreads across the world, all of these things are in fulfillment of what we read here. All these things happen as the trumpet blasts sound, the first four trumpet blasts. And then we went on into chapter 9, and we read of two more trumpet blasts, numbers 5 and 6. And we saw that with these greater judgments come, because Yes, the judgments that are described in chapter 9, the disasters that are described here, aren't only aimed at the physical environment. They're aimed directly at the human race. When the fifth angel sounds his trumpet in chapter 9, verse 1, then the shaft of the abyss, the shaft of hell is open. The doors of hell are open, so that demonic powers are allowed to swarm across the earth like locusts and to torment the minds and the emotions of human beings. The powers of hell are allowed to wreak havoc and misery upon human beings. Just as demons were allowed to torment certain people, just a few people, during the time that Jesus was here on earth. Remember, we read of those people in the Gospels tormented by demons. So John says there will be times when, as it were, that fifth trumpet will blow, and we'll see great numbers of people driven insane and driven into utter misery by the tormenting power of Satan and his demons. And then the sixth trumpet sounds in chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And yet worse disaster, horror unfolds for the earth, because a whole army of demons is released. A vast, unimaginably great army of demons are allowed to invade the earth. And these demons cause unbelievable bloodshed. The release of these demons leads to huge, huge multitudes of people not just being tormented, but slaughtered. We talked last week about the way that demonic powers are allowed at times to stimulate in people's minds obsession with particular ideologies, philosophies, religions, which then in turn lead to great civil wars and to appalling massacres, genocide of different sorts. We talked last week about some of the times this has happened in history, when a particular false religious idea has been allowed to grip people's minds, and the result has been misery for the world. Six judgments in turn, four of them striking at the natural order, and then two more striking at the minds of men directly, leading to human beings being tormented, and then human beings destroying one another, leading to mass murder and genocide. Six trumpets have sounded, and now we're waiting for the seventh, for the climactic trumpet. Seven, again and again in Scripture, is a number of completeness. And so we're waiting for the seventh disaster, the disaster that will be the culmination and the completion of them all, the final disaster. We know what we're waiting for. We're waiting for God finally to pour out destruction upon the earth and to bring history to an end. That's what we expect is going to happen when the seventh trumpet is blown. Again, there's an interlude in the vision. Again, there's something that John wants to tell us about before he tells us about the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is going to sound in chapter 11, verse 15. But there's something else we've got to think about, something else we've got to be aware of before we read about the last trumpet, the last judgment, the final disaster. What we have to learn about is this. We have to learn about the role of the church, the role of God's people in all of these judgments, the part that God wants us to play. While all these things are happening in the world, while each disaster is unfolding, while God is sending judgments upon the earth and the sea and the waters and the lights in the sky while he's setting loose these demonic powers to torment and destroy humanity, what is the church supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be doing? That's the question that's answered in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. What does John see in chapter 10? He sees another angel, or one of the seven. He heard about the seven angels who blow the trumpets and bring the judgments, bring the disasters. And now John sees another angel. And this angel is white. This angel has power beyond that of all the other angels he's described. This angel is, all the angels are powerful, aren't they? All the angels have astounding strength. And yet, John sees this angel. It's then he gasps and says, this is a mighty angel. This is an angel that makes those other angels seem weak by comparison. This angel is robed in a cloud. And he's got a rainbow above his head. And his face is blazing like the sun. And his legs are like fiery pillars. He's holding a little scroll open in his hand. And he's standing with one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land. So he's standing astride the whole earth. He's towering over everything. He's dominating the whole scene. And this powerful angel, this mighty angel, gives a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Now, who is this angel that John sees? Well, John has given us plenty of clues. He's told us all we need to know to be sure who this angel is, who is mightier than all the beings he's described before. This angel is robed in a cloud. In scripture, the cloud is the sign of God's presence and God's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ ascends in a cloud, and he'll return in a cloud. The Lord Jesus wears the glory of God as a cloud. This angel has divine glory. This angel carries the marks of divine power about him. This angel has a rainbow around his head. Well, a little earlier in the book, we saw the throne of God in heaven. We saw the figure who sits on the throne. We saw that around the throne and around him was a rainbow. The figure who John sees here, this mighty angel, is the same one who puts the rainbow in the sky. He's the same one who's entered into covenant with all creation. He's got a face like the sun. John has used that expression in chapter 1 to describe the Lord Jesus Christ and the blazing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory that marks him out as the Son of God, the person of infinite holiness. Again, his legs were like fiery pillars. He's used that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of the book, describing Jesus Christ as the one whose legs they're like bronze that's been in the furnace. John is describing the Lord Jesus here. He's the one who stands astride earth and heaven. He's the one who bestrides the universe like a colossus. He's the only one of whom we can say he's robed in God's glory. He's dressed in the cloud of God's presence. He he's got the rainbow of God's faithfulness around his head. His face shines out God's holiness, God's glory. His legs are there to trample down with God's judgment his enemies. This is Jesus Christ. No wonder John says he's mighty. No wonder John puts him in a different category from the seven angels of chapters 8 and 9. John called him an angel. After all, we think of angels normally as created beings. We think of them as spirits whom God has created to do his work. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a created being. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's the one who was with the Father before the world was made. He's the one who shares the very nature of the Father. That comes out in this description. That's why we say he's robed in the cloud. That's why we say he's got the rainbow around his head. It's why we say his face is shining like the sun. He's got all the attributes of God. So why is he described as an angel? Well, remember what the word angel actually means. The word angel just means a messenger. Is the ultimate messenger of the Lord. In the Old Testament, we often read about the angel of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, even before he came and took human flesh permanently, would be spoken of as the angel of the Lord Jesus, the final, ultimate messenger of God, God's last and greatest spokesman. The one who speaks God's word to the world once and for all. Yes, he's different from all the other angels because he is himself God. Because he's God's son, but he is still an angel. He is the ultimate angel. He's the infinite angel. He's the final angel. He is the one great messenger. The one who sent all the other messengers. The one who controls all the other messengers and angels. That's what John is seeing here in his vision. He's seeing the Lord Jesus in all his divine glory and majesty. Seeing him wrapped round in that cloud. Seeing him faithfully upholding all creation. Seeing him blazing out with holiness. Seeing him ready to trample his enemies under feet. Seeing him bestriding history. But he's seeing him, above all, as the one who speaks to the world. The one who has God's message to bring to the world. And he does. You see that in verse 3. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the great messenger, at last opens his mouth to speak. And when he does speak, his voice roars. And that roar is heard like seven thunders. Deafening peals of thunder, one after another, from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now, when John's readers read these words, then immediately their minds go back to the Old Testament. I think they go back to the book of Amos. The book of Amos was written 2 years before a great earthquake that struck the whole region. Find that in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Amos saw these things concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. But this is the way that Amos describes the earthquake in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. And thunders from Jerusalem. The earthquake that we that's going to strike would be the Lord roaring. The thundering sound of the earthquake would be the Lord roaring his warnings like a lion. Amos goes on to use the picture then in chapter 3. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Amos is saying to the people of his day, look, you hear the sound of the earthquake? Remember, that is the Lord roaring like a lion. And when does a lion roar? It's when he's got his prey and he's ready to destroy it and devour it. The lion roars not when he's just lying there at peace. The lion roars when he's about to bring terrifying pain to other creatures. The lion roars when he's about to destroy and devour. So if you hear the Lord roaring like a lion, if you hear the earthquake and the thunder, Amos says, you be clear. The Lord is about to leap. The Lord's about to destroy. The Lord's about to bring terrible judgments. And then Amos goes on to spell out what those judgments are. He goes on to describe all the terrifying ways in which God is going to bring judgment upon Israel. He sums it up in chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I've heard the earthquake, says Amos. And what that means is I've heard the roar of the lion. That's why I have to prophesy. That's how I know the terrifying things that are coming. And it's my job, says Amos, to explain to you what it means. It's my job to tell you just what is going to happen. That earthquake is the first warning signal, that sound of thunder. It's the Lord roaring. Now I want to tell you what's going to happen next. You see what John is telling us right here in Revelation chapter 10. He's telling us the first warning. He's telling us that the angel that he's spoken of is God himself. It's the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who roars with a roar like the roar of a lion. The Lion of Amos is the Lord himself. But what is this roaring? What are the seven thunders? Surely John is talking about all those individual events. Like the earthquake in Amos' day. All those individual disasters and troubles that come upon the world. All the individual catastrophes that break. Each one of them is a thunderclap for the world. Each one of them is the lion roaring. Each one of them is Jesus Christ speaking to the world. Understand the picture. Here is Jesus Christ, Son of God, all his glory, and he's been sent as a messenger to give to mankind. And how does he speak his message? Well, he speaks his message by thunderclap after thunderclap, roar after roar. Speaks his message by sending one catastrophe after another. All intended as warnings to the human race. And notice this. Verse 4. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders had said. Not write it down. Thunder claps are all very well. They make us tremble. They terrify us. They act as warnings of what's ahead. But they're not exactly very precise, are they? They're not terrible. to understand. John wants to explain the seven thunders. John wants to explain what the great angel is saying. He wants to go into detail and spell out the message of the seven thunders. And he's not allowed to. The seven thunders stays just that, thunder taps, but with no explanation, no detail, no further information given. Every time that something disastrous, every time that something frightening happens on earth, we are entitled to say, this is Jesus Christ speaking. This is a warning from Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ letting us know that God is a God of wrath, that God is a God of holy anger. Every disaster brings home to us the terrifying reality of God and of God's judgment. But that doesn't mean that we can explain them all in detail. It doesn't mean that we can draw out precisely what each one is intended to say. People often try to. Christians often think they can. They look at particular events that happen in history, disastrous events, and they say, well, what God is saying is such and such. John wasn't allowed to do that. John wasn't allowed to draw out precise lessons from the thunders. He wasn't allowed to explain their precise significance. They had to stay just as thunders. You know, we talked about this in the Assembly. In fact, it was a question that came up after one of the sessions. Can we clearly explain what disasters are supposed to show us when they happen? We hear the thunders, and we know they are thunders, and we know that they are the voice of Jesus Christ to the world, but that doesn't mean we're allowed to explain them, or that we can do. Let me give you some examples to illustrate what I mean. The great horrors, the great disaster of the 20th century. Displeasure. But can we really explain the exact significance of the events? Can we really explain why God allowed it? Can we really explain why the Lord Jesus chose to speak in that way? Some Christians say, well, that event was a warning sign against Israel. It was proof that God was angry with the Jewish nation. It was God's vengeance for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The Jewish people at the cross said, his blood be on us and on our head. And the Holocaust was God's response to that. It was God's punishment against them. And I've heard other people say the reason the Holocaust happened was because God intended to bless Israel. And it was his way of forcing Europe to realize that Israel needed a homeland. And it was only because of the Holocaust that we were willing to give them a homeland in what is now the land of Israel. This is the right way of looking at the event. Yes, we can see that God's hand was in the event. We can see that it was God who allowed this appalling thing to happen. But was it done as a judgment against Israel? Or was it done as a great preparation to bless Israel? Christians can have completely different views of that matter. What do you think of World War II as a whole? The Second World War? Say, well, the Second World War was during that war, God showed how much He loved and favored this country. Oh, the way. Mercies He showed to this country during the Second World War. And I've said those things. And I talked about Dunkirk and the amazing providences at Dunkirk. And I've talked about the Battle of Britain and the amazing fact that tiny company of men kept the Luftwaffe at bay. We saw wonderful providences for the Second World War. But then so did the Germans. So did Hitler. Again and again, his life was spared by the most amazing providences. A bomb is put underneath the table. And while he's at conference with his Nazi cronies. And if one man hadn't moved a briefcase at the last moment, the Führer would have died. He staggers out of the room and everybody thinks that this whole group of men have been blown up. He staggers out of the room uninjured. He says, I know destiny is on my side. Which is the right way of viewing the events of the Second World War. We can say God spared this country wonderfully. We can also say the Second World War bankrupted this country and destroyed our place as a world-class nation. Up until the Second World War, Britain still had a huge place in the global scheme of things. The Second World War destroyed that. The Second World War left only two superpowers, the United States and the USSR. And it was Britain who got squeezed out of the picture. What was God doing? Yes, we can look at the Second World War and say, God, this is God's thunder. This is God doing fearful and terrible things in the earth. Can we explain which nations God was favouring? The fact is, the Second World War broke our economy and destroyed our place in the world. And Japan, that pagan nation, responsible for so much cruelty during the Second World War, emerged from it, a rejuvenated nation. After Hiroshima, after Nagasaki, it was the Japanese who rebuilt their economy and became global leader economically. What was God doing? Can you interpret what God was doing in the Second World War? Which nations He was judging and which nations He was favouring? People talk about the events of September the 11th, don't they? 2001. You say, well, clearly we see the hand of God in that. A terrible, frightening event. You listen to Muslims and they say, yes, this was Allah punishing the West for its wickedness. And you listen to some evangelical Christians saying, this was God punishing America for its materialism. And you listen to other evangelical Christians saying, well, this was God exposing the wickedness of Islam in order to trigger the events that are now unfolding, which could lead to the downfall of Islam. Who's got it right? Who can actually tell us what is in God's mind? Who can tell us what God was planning in all that?
if it was really a vengeance, God's vengeance on America, why New York? Why not San Francisco? The gay capital of the world. For that matter, if this was God's vengeance on New York, why not on Moscow? Isn't there as much evil in corrupt Moscow as there is in New York? You think about the war that's unfolding in Iraq. Yes, we can hear the thunder of God in those events. But can we explain what's going on or what has gone on? The fact that, that the United States and their allies won the war, does that prove that God approves of the United States? Is that the way we read it? But the United States is the nation that has executed millions upon millions of unborn children. Is the United States really a more moral society than the society of Iraq? All right, plenty of people died in the torture, in Saddam's torture chambers, but nothing like the number that have died in the abortion clinics of the United States. If we say this was God vindicating America and punishing Iraq, how do we assess the guilt of those two nations? Others would say, well, it's not so much that the defeat of Iraq was the vindication of America, but it was the punishment of Islam. But then we said that of all the Middle Eastern Islamic states, Iraq was the one that was kindest to Christians. Why is it Iraq that's been left devastated rather than Saudi Arabia or Kuwait? Our chosen allies. Do you see what I'm saying? You can look at any event in history, and particularly any disaster, any judgment, anything that makes us shudder with fear, and you can say, yes, I know that God's hand was in this. I know that in this Jesus Christ is speaking to the world. Yes, I know that this is the roar of the lion. But I can't begin to interpret the event. I can't tell you who has God's approval and who hasn't. I can't tell you which nation is under judgment and which nation is being feared. I can't tell you where all this is leading. I don't know whether the war in Iraq is going to lead to a resurgence of militant Islam or whether it's going to lead to the destruction of Islam. Does anybody know? John says, no, nobody knows. The seven thunders are not interpreted. John understood their meaning with insight given to him, but he wasn't allowed to interpret it and write it down for anybody else. It had to remain a secret. God keeps the meaning of individual historical events secret from us. The role of the church is not to explain all the events that happen in the world. The role of the church is not to try to tell people what the emergence of the European community means, or what the resurgence of Islam means, or what the role of the Roman Catholic political state is going to be in Europe. The role of the church isn't to explain all the events of history and say, this is what God is planning, this is what God is saying. That's not where we're coming from. We can look at every event and we can say, yes, this is the work of Jesus Christ. And it does have a meaning. And every single disaster comes as a warning to the whole world. But we are not allowed to be more specific than that. We're not allowed to try to put some definitive interpretation on unfolding events. That's not our job. So what is our job? Well, John sees this angel. And he sees this angel raise his right hand to heaven. and he hears this angel swearing by him who lives forever. He who created the heavens and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in it, the sea and all that's in it. John hears Jesus Christ say, there will be no more delay. Time will be no more. In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. We don't interpret the events of history, but we do announce to everybody what Jesus Christ has said plainly, which is that history will come to an end. That everything written in the prophets, the hidden things of God, will be accomplished. And we preach the Bible. You see in verse 8, John is commanded to go and to take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. Now you remember that when we first saw the throne of God, and when we first saw the Lamb of God, he was given a scroll, a book, that contained all God's plans, every detail of God's plan for the universe. He had that book in his hand, and that book was sealed. But now, we see the Lord Jesus Christ with a different book in his hand. And it's only a little book. We're told that in verse 2. And it's an open book. This is God's word. This is the Bible. It is only a little book. The Bible doesn't contain all the events of history in detail. It doesn't contain explanations of everything that God does in the world. Those things are in the first book. The book of God's purpose, the book of providence. But that book is sealed. Only the Lord Jesus can read that book or open it. But here is an open book which Jesus has in his hand. A book which is only small but which has everything in it that men need to know. And John and the angel, the Lord Jesus, gives that book to John in verse 9. He gives it to John and to us. He gives it to his people who speak for him. We're not allowed to read the book of providence, the book of God's decree, the book of God's purpose, the great book, the vast book, the infinite book. But we are allowed to read the little book, this book, the book in which God has written clear things, plain things. And we are allowed to preach that book to the world. John is told, take it and eat it. It'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. As we take the Bible into ourselves, as we read it, as we fasten our eyes and our minds upon it, we find the Bible delightful, don't we? It's sweet on our lips as we eat it. But as it goes down into our minds and into our hearts, it says it turns our stomach sour, because we begin to realize that in the Bible there are terrible warnings. In the Bible there are all these fearful judgments. In the Bible there is the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And we know that we've got to preach those things to others. Verse 11, then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages and kings. That's the task that John is given. To take the Bible for himself. To read it. To meditate upon it. Yes, that will be sweet. To digest it. To begin to understand all the fearful and frightening things it contains. And then to go and preach them to people across the world. To many peoples, nations, languages and kings. It's a little book. And it's an open book. It's clear. It's straightforward. We don't have to go to people and try to explain all the mysteries about what God is doing and what God is planning and why. We simply have to go and tell them the clear, plain things that are in this book. We tell them about God and His holiness. That isn't difficult to understand. It's so plain in this book. We tell them about His commands, His laws, His holy standards. Those things are plain in this book. We tell them about sin and how mankind has sinned against God. That's not difficult to understand. That's clear in this book. We tell them about the cross where Jesus took the punishment for sinners. We tell them about repentance and about faith and about heaven and about hell. We tell them about the wrath of God which will come eternally upon the disobedient. And we tell them about the glories that await those who turn to Christ. These are the things that are written in the little book, and they're written plainly. And these are the things that John must tell to the nations, and these are the things that we must tell to the nations. That's the role of the church. We look at Jesus Christ. We see Him in all His divine glory, and we say, yes, He has a message for the world, and we must pass it on. But the message isn't an explanation for all the puzzling, frightening events in detail. Rather, the message is the plain message of God's wrath and the way of salvation. As I say, so many Christians have made a mistake at this point. I was brought up in Christian circles where you spend so much time trying to understand all the thunders. We were taught all about the European Economic Community and how that was going to lead to the resurgence of Rome. And we were taught all about Russia and how Russia was going to invade Israel from the north. And every time anything happened in the world, then people ran round trying to work out, how does this fit in? How is this explained? What does this thunder mean? And they were doing that instead of simply going out and telling people the plain message of the Bible, telling people to repent and believe and turn to Jesus Christ. It's only a little book, isn't it? We think of it as a big book, a long book. It's only a little book. Imagine it. You would think if somebody had asked, how much does God need to tell the human race? If God is going to tell human beings all they need to know, how long will the book have to be? If He's going to tell them everything they need to know about history, everything they need to know about the past and the present and the future, everything they need to know about philosophy, how long is the book going to have to be? You think, well, Encyclopedia Britannica, it would need 2,000 Encyclopedia Britannicas. For God to explain everything He wants to explain to the human race, you'd need all the computers in the world to store it all up. But actually, there's very little human beings need to know in order to turn to God and in order to be saved and in order to go to heaven and in order to live forever. It's all here in this little book. In the Old Testament, there's a verse which says, things which are revealed belong to us and our children. Here in this book, the things that are secret belong to the Lord our God. It's a waste of time trying to work out the things that God has kept secret. It's a waste of time trying to work out why those aeroplanes were allowed to hit those towers on September the 11th. It's a waste of time trying to decide why God allowed the Good Friday Agreement to be signed. It's a waste of time trying to decide
why the Second World War happened, or the First World War, or the Napoleonic Wars, or the French Revolution. It's a waste of time trying to understand what is written in the secret book of God. What we need to do is to know this book, the little book, the open book, to read it, to digest it, to take it to heart, and to tell it to others. That's our responsibility. We'll sing together.